I have to apologise before I go any further that we were late. I can only say that I only knew of the meeting as 2 o'clock. I hadn't realised that the time had changed. I'm very sorry about that. Anyhow, we've got here and you've been patient with us. Now, shall we have a prayer together? Heavenly Father, whose Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for his church. We are thy church. We acknowledge, Lord, that we're sheep and we need thee as a shepherd. We're lost. Thou art our guide. We've got darkness in the future and the past seems to have collapsed. We are very few and we have no power of ourselves to help. We pray, Heavenly Father, now that the Holy Spirit of God may so move again amongst us that if thou canst use us as a force to help forward thy gospel in this nation, it may come to pass. Help us, Lord Jesus, in every way. We ask this for thy holy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to start by asking you to think about Exodus 12:26, the verse, "What mean ye by this service?" It's at the end of that verse. And a lot of people would ask us, what do we mean to do to meet together in the triangle in this room for this service at this time? Well, now, I heard the Liberal Democrat leader this week mocking the Conservatives for clinging to outdated views, a past that no longer exists, and being yesterday's men. He was very scornful of them. Thus, if we have a meeting whose object is all the past, just to hold it is a proof that we're entirely wrong. So there's great pressure on Christians today, and many, many Christians would believe that this meeting is wrongly held, wrongly devised, and foolish to hold. The very low numbers who come illustrate that very clearly. Therefore, we need to look back, first of all, at the reasons we are looking back. Why is it that we spend our time looking back? Someone's enjoying themselves. Don't worry.
Twist, I need to stop.
Yes. At least I've got an enthusiastic cheerleader in there. Now, why should we look back? Well, the first reason is the Bible says we must. I was very struck when I had to start teaching the Old Testament to students, a phrase I read in a book, and I began to think about it, and it began to mean something to me. What the man said was, if you look at the Old Testament, it hardly mentions the creation, and yet the creation was the center of everything. Every Jewish year started with the Sabbath, looking back to the creation. Why was it? It was because the redemption from Egypt replaced the creation as the center of things in Jewish life. And I thought a lot about that, and it's perfectly true. If you read the prophets, if you read the Psalms, it's all there that they all the time hark back to their great redemption from Egypt. Now, the New Testament looks back. Every time you and I have a communion service, we do show forth what? The Lord's death until he come. In other words, right up to the time when he comes again, we are to go on looking back. Because God, who changed the whole calendar of the Jews in Exodus 12, making the month of Abib the first month instead of the previous first month, changed the calendar when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He chose to rise on the first day of the week. He's sovereign of it. He chose to meet his disciples that day and the subsequent three Sabbaths. So the perpetual obligation of the Christian Sabbath was established, and you will find that from the very earliest days, the Christians have always kept the Sabbath. I don't mean by that Sunday, but the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And the earliest persecution in 74 AD, the Christians were asked one question. It was, Dominicum Servasti, do you keep the Lord's Day? And if they said that, they were martyred. The reason was that up to then, the Roman authorities had seen them as simply a quarrel going on in Judaism. So as the Jews were allowed their peculiar views of God and allowed not to put incense on the altar to the Caesar and his being God, so the Christians got off with it. But gradually the Roman authorities woke up to the fact that the Jews didn't accept the Christians, and so the way of differentiating was to ask them which day of the week they kept, and that's how it came. But it shows that, as our Lord said, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, he himself envisaged that with 40 years after he had died, the Christian church would be keeping the Sabbath, the perpetual obligation of the Christian Sabbath. Now, that's what the Bible says. But my next answer to those who say, why are you met here, is this. Because we're really looking forward. I once was in a deanery meeting addressed by three members of the Church of England Board of Social Responsibility. They monkeyed around. I won't say what they did and didn't, but I'll leave it there. But at the end we could ask questions. So I stood up and I asked them, why was it that we always followed the world like the back wheel of a bicycle? And the world set the pace, and we had to follow. And how demeaning it was for us to have to watch the bishops in their full robes cartwheeling down the road and changing their opinions very frequently in order to fit the world. Whereas if we stuck to the teachings of our founder, we would be the front wheel of the bicycle, and the world would have to follow us. Therefore, my answer to Liberal Democrats and all else is this. You are yesterday's men. You vainly and blindly, like earthworms, burrow through the darkness to where you do not know and make guesses. We have the light of life, the ever-living, ever-present Lord Jesus. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one who has all history in his hands. Therefore, we are looking forward by looking back. Not as the French say, reculer pour le mieux sauter, which is step back if you want to jump forwards better, but because we have the future in the Lord Jesus, and he lived on earth in the past. And his life on earth in the past shows us what God does now and what God wants from us in the future. So then, I deny that we look back. You You see, you take their views on getting tough on crime and the causes of crime. We say, all of us, I think, in this room, they failed and they will fail. And why? Because of 1 Timothy 3:1. For in the last days there shall arise, it says, and it gives you a very nasty list of things that people do. And evil men and seducers will get worse and worse. And we know that very well as a fact. And we don't believe any of the stuff they're putting out. They are groping around in the dark and going further and further backwards, whereas we are moving forward. In other words, we say to them, they that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And we are the ones who can turn the world back on its feet again, upside down in their view. So then that's the second reason why we look back. The third reason is because the past has been deliberately forgotten. There is no doubt that evangelical Anglicanism owes very much, not everything, but very much to the Reformers. And the Reformers' doctrines have been pushed aside, deliberately obliterated. You have only to look at the history of the last years. Why do they do this? Because the doctrines are in the way. If you look at liberalism, they want to teach various human opinions, and to be able to proclaim that the Bible says no to those opinions is obnoxious to them, so they put them aside. If you look at Anglo-Catholics, Roman Catholics, and all their fellow travellers, they wish to have the church as the final court of appeal. Therefore, if we say to them that the Bible is the final court of appeal, they dislike what we say. But that was what the Reformers appealed to. And it's further disliked, this position of ours in looking back, because certain thinkers say that we are trying to be definite about things which no one can ever be definite about. You think about it. They say, who can know these things? And to the unconverted, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should not do certain things because God says so, and you should do certain others, is to them a matter of opinion and comparative religion. It's nothing to do with it. So, Christians also often regard this looking back as dull and very divisive, hair-splitting, and a preserve of those with more brains than grace. They feel like Macaulay said of the Puritans. He jibed at them that they weren't against bear baiting because of the cruelty to the bear, but because of the pleasure it gave to the people beholding. And that is exactly what they think of us. They think that we just like to give ourselves pleasure and a good feeling by looking back and burying our heads in the sand about the present. That is exactly what they accuse us of. In fact, evangelical Anglican teaching is doctrine. And all doctrine is, and it started in the second century of the church, if not before, is to take, like a field of flowers, as the Bible is, where everything is strewn, beautiful, but all without the sort of order that our minds can grasp. It's all orderly, but not in the way that we like to grasp things. And we have laid it out, so one lot of flowers is gathered here, and another here, and another here, and we can look at an orderly array. That is all doctrine is. I'm not talking about philosophical doctrine, which is a different subject, but biblical doctrine is taking the teachings of the Bible and putting them in an order which our minds can easily grasp and take in. So then, we say, because this has been lost, we have a third reason to look back. A fourth reason why we do look back is, what is the alternative? The alternative was beautifully stated by Luther in looking at biblical doctrine's progress in England and Henry VIII's opposition to it. And he commented, "What Squire Harry wills must be an article of faith for Englishmen, for life or death." And when you look at about it, it's what politician A or politician wills is to be an article for Englishmen for life or death. That's exactly the position we're in. So if they will that 8 million children are to be aborted, well, that's it. That's what the gospel is for the day. And so on and so forth. Luther was perfectly correct. In other words, the moment you abandon doctrine, you open the door to a whole vacuum which fills up with Wicca, Romanism, Hinduism, Islam, secularism, plain vile living, immorality of every sort, dishonesty, darkness, and everything that we do not want in this land. And that is exactly what is happening. That is a fourth important reason for looking back to Anglican evangelical doctrines. Then, there is a fifth reason, and that is the only way out of the moral mess we're in this nation is a recovery of the Reformers' doctrines. There is no other way. All my life, I have listened to people saying something like MacLeod, when he was a Conservative minister, wrote to Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said to him, "It is time that the church and Parliament got together to do something about the moral mess of this nation." Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when I was in there, read the letter out. He said, "I don't usually do that with letters I receive, but I will with this one because I want you to hear my reply to it." And his reply was this: that the church is not there to prop up the government, nor is it there to help in the moral moves that the government make, but it is to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are saved by it will be changed in their beliefs. Now, when they're changed in their beliefs, then their behavior changes. That happened in my life, it happened in John's life, and I believe it's happened in many lives here, that the moment we changed our belief to trusting the Saviour, at that moment our whole lives changed. They may have started in a small way, but the spring opened and the river has run ever since, and it runs fuller and wider and deeper. I thought it would be interesting to listen to what Ernest Phillips says in his book, Christianity, Its Trials and Triumphs. If you've never read the book, it's well worth getting hold of. F.B. Meyer, who wrote the foreword, highly recommended the book. And I've got very many facts out of it, which I don't think I could have got on my own. Now, in it, Phillips says, Collier, the historian, says, "Before the English Reformation, crime was fearfully common. In the reign of Henry VIII, about 2,000 persons were hanged every year for robbery alone. In the days of Elizabeth, or in a period of about 50 years, the number was reduced to about 300 or 400 a year." Collier concludes, "This remarkable change was, without doubt, owing to the diffusion of God's word among all classes. When my daughter was in law school, she was officially told what I had known for many years, that in certain of the judges' circuits in North Wales, after the 1859 revival, a period of between 12 in some areas and 22 years in other areas came without a single case being recorded in the quarter sessions. None. And the judge was presented with a pair of white gloves in each case as a sign that there'd been no cases to listen to. Now, those things speak for themselves. I read of a big public house in Northern Ireland in 1859 which was taking 1,000 guineas per market day for selling drink to the farmers, who the week after the revival recorded 2 guineas as their total receipts. It is remarkable, once the gospel gets hold, what a tremendous difference it makes. Now, if you'll read the reformers, Wycliffe wrote and talked strongly against the dissolute lives of the clergy. I remember reading in the Wicket Gate of Wycliffe describing the clergyman dressed in fur in a bitterly cold winter on his white horse, turning up at the little miserable hut of a widow with her children and being told they had nothing but a calf to sustain life for the rest of the winter, and demanding the calf as his payment and going away with it. And that all clergy who did that, said Wycliffe, were applauded by their bishops, and all who didn't were hated by them. Now, Wycliffe said that himself. He was a very great doctor, the greatest man in England, and knew well what he was talking about. That is where you get where you lay aside doctrine. Evangelical Anglican doctrine is of great importance. It is the whole difference between streets I can remember as a child which were absolutely silent on a Sunday, behaviour which just doesn't even begin to compare with behaviour on the streets today, and today's behaviour. That's been caused by a loss of doctrine. Not by young people growing up quicker. Physically, young people are not capable of growing up quicker. The body takes so long to develop. I don't believe this business that they grow up 6 months earlier every time. What it is that the authority takes a further big step back every year, and all the time is falling backwards over itself in order to let them have more rope to hang themselves on. That's what's happening. It's the loss of doctrine that's behind it. Now, the reformers taught one thing clearly. Cranmer says in his book on the Mass, the root of all this trouble is the Mass. Cut the taproot of the Mass, and you have cut all the false doctrines. There lies the trouble in our land. The Mass is the greatest form of trouble which has troubled this land ever since the beginning of the Anglo-Catholic movement. With the rise of the Anglo-Catholic movement came the rise of our troubles. And our troubles have gone on multiplying as long as that movement has gone back to the Mass. And as the ecumenical movement has taken over, and now the interfaith movement, you have this dependence on works. They say to us, I read a Muslim book recently which says it, that the trouble with us is that we are responsible for the evil in the land because we teach justification by faith alone, which means that when a person is justified, they can go out and freely sin and get forgiven as often as they want. Now that, if Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if you're not accused of that, you're not really teaching justification by faith. You have failed. You are always accused of that if you teach justification by faith. That is a mark that we really are teaching it. If they've understood what we're teaching and they think that that's the cause of the trouble. The real cause of the trouble is this. When you have a church where all you have to do is turn up for part of a service and genuflect at the right places and listen to the man sing the mass, then you've done your duty for the week. And what difference does it make to you? You go out and lie and steal just as before. You come back and you're forgiven next week and back and back and back and back, and so your life goes away. Whereas if you go under the gospel, you are put under the searching eye of God and you are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And if you do so, then your life changes drastically. And your whole lifestyle. That's why we're so disliked today. Because we're recommending a lifestyle which is totally against theirs. So then they talk tirelessly against justification by faith alone. They taught against all the sacrifice of the Mass. So they said the way out of our present impasse, the mess in the monasteries. I was listening to what John said on the monasteries with great admiration. It was well put out. I would add just one thing, that the Pope sent a commission throughout Europe in 1532, which reported back to him in 1534, that the orders, that is the monks and nuns, throughout Europe were so corrupt that the only thing to be done was to disband the lot and start again. And that was the official view of the Roman Church itself on the day. Now, that is what the reformers were up against. So, Bilney, one of the shyest and most retiring, and yet the first of the Cambridge reformers, although he wasn't the first because certain students explained the gospel to him, wrote about that many years later to Tunstall, Bishop of London. And he wrote from his heart of his own life and how bad it had been before he found the Lord Jesus through reading Erasmus' New Testament. He said, "At last I desired nothing more than that I, being so comforted by him, might be strengthened by his Holy Spirit and grace from above, that I might teach the wicked his ways, which are mercy and truth, and that the wicked might be converted unto him by me, who sometime also was wicked." And sixth reason we should be looking at this is because the doctrines of the reformers were so simple that even a little child could grasp them. Now, the central figure of the English Reformation was Ridley. We have to grasp that. When he was at his trial, Brooks taunted him with this sentence: "What a weak and feeble stay in religion is this, I pray you. Latimer leaneth to Cranmer, Cranmer to Ridley, and Ridley to the singularity of his own wit. So that if you overthrow the singularity of Ridley's wit, then must needs the religion of Cranmer and Latimer also fall." In other words, they recognized that Ridley was the leader of the English reformers, which is true. Now listen to Ridley when he was in prison in Mary's reign. He set out through that winter, starved with cold, so he had to write to his jailer and ask for some firewood, because he said, "If you mean to burn us, you'll have to give us some wood now, or we'll be dead with cold before the fire comes." Anyhow, during that, he sought to prepare himself and Latimer, who was in another cell, by sending him notes, for the coming conflict. Later on, they were together. They would be publicly forced to defend what they taught, and that against scholars without any of their books except a New Testament, nothing else in their hands. And he wrote, Latimer wrote off these letters, "Better a few things well pondered than to trouble the memory with too much. This is what Latimer said: I intended not to contend much with them in vain words, after a reasonable account of my faith given, for it shall be but in vain. He meant they've set out to burn me, and they intend to do. So he and Ridley studied together their reasons against the Mass, because, as Latimer said at his trial, you could not find the Mass in the New Testament. He was very old, in his 80s, weak and cold, and said repeatedly that his memory was gone as he faced his judges. So simplicity marked his every word and his defense. His last words in his defense for denying the Mass were these. He said, Christ made one perfect sacrifice for the whole world. Neither can any man offer him again. Neither is there any propitiation for our sins, saving his cross only. Now that is something that the smallest child can understand, that Jesus died for our sins. In the recovery of that doctrine, the answer to every need this country has lies. We learned it through our Anglican reformers. Whatever denomination you are descended from the reformers spiritually. There isn't a Baptist, there isn't a Pentecostalist, there isn't a Methodist or a Presbyterian or anybody else in the Christian Church, Quakers or Salvation Army, whoever you wish, who isn't a child of the reformers. Furthermore, the whole worldwide sweep of the gospel, which has come with such mighty power that now 1 in 3 of the world is saying they believe in some way that they're Christians, but the ones who are converted among them are owed back to the reformers. It's been a huge movement, a movement of God's Spirit of unprecedented and never to be repeated size that went on through the reformers. Well then, what was evangelical Anglican teaching? Some will say we ought to be looking at Christian teaching, and that Anglicanism is at best only partly biblical, and that what we need is to go straight back to the New Testament. They will say that some of the Puritans judged Anglicanism as wanting biblically. Others will say, look where Anglicanism is today. Just look at its pronouncements and its leaders. Each seems worse than the last. Well then, why should we look at Anglican evangelical teaching? First, because their central doctrines are the very truth of God. Listen to the words of Baxter in The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Oh, the joy that the martyrs of Christ has felt in the midst of the scorching flames. Surely they had life and sense as we, and were flesh and blood as well as we are. Therefore it must needs be some excellent thing that must so rejoice their souls while their bodies were burning. When Bilney can burn his finger in the candle, and Cranmer can burn off his unworthy right hand, when Bainham can call the papists to see a miracle and tell them that he feels no more pain than a bed of down, and that the fire was to him as a bed of roses, when Ferrer can say, if I stir, believe not my doctrine, think then, reader, within thyself in thy meditations. Surely it must be some wonderful foretaste of glory that can do all this. Well, I, for one, believe Ferrer's doctrines. He had the very truth of God. And at bottom, evangelical Anglican teaching is the truth of God, unvarnished and unmitigated and in its purest form. I hold that against anyone. And the second reason why we should take note of Anglican evangelical teaching is because these were our spiritual forebears, as I have said. If you were to read Hebrews 13:7, it says this, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or the way they lived. We are told to look back to those who taught us. And whatever the reformers did, they taught this land, and we are their spiritual descendants. The reformers spoke. The Reformation spread, not like people think it did, but right across Europe. What happened was this. The people in a certain town would hear that the reformers had a different doctrine to the priests. And by that time, you know, there were over 500 prayers, that was the way of introducing an act in the old parliament, of our Middle Ages parliaments, asking for redress against the clergy, and that the clergy might be brought to book for their evil living. Over 500 times Parliament did that during the Middle Ages. It wasn't just once or twice. There was terrible living going on. Well now, what they did was they would call in both sides. So you would get the town hall right across Europe, filled with people. On one side sat a few reformers, on the other side many monks, very ignorant, and their leaders, the more higher clergy. And there would be a debate. And often those debates went on for 2, 3, 4 days. And in every case I've ever heard of, the reformers made such a case that the others could not answer them and had to give up. That's how the Reformation spread, and the people in the town then had a vote, which side should they go? And town after town said, well, we've heard the truth from the Bible, we've heard the nonsense these men talk, we're following the Bible. So then you see what the reformers were teaching appealed to everybody who heard them as Bible truth in its purest form. There's something wonderful about the way they taught. Now, they not only spoke and debated, they published books, tracts, preached, taught in the universities. King Henry, in a speech in Christmas 1545, pictured the Bible as disputed, rhymed, sung, and jangled in every alehouse and tavern. That was why the king had previously passed the bloody whip with six strings, which John was telling us about, the six articles. Those articles were designed to suppress discussion of doctrine and religious debate. Now we are going under another whip with six strings in these days. It's very close, and it's designed to suppress discussion of doctrine. That's what they're at. Well now, you must take your own way through it.
Are you going to go silent? 1533 burn men, but to burn their doctrines. And therefore the doctrines are the important part.
The first refusing to recant was John Rogers under Mary in 1555. He was prebendary of St. Paul and vicar of St. Sepulchre's in London. And he was condemned as Rogers alias Matthews. And the real reason he was condemned was for helping Tyndale in translating the Bible and in publishing the Matthews Bible. At the stake, he was offered a pardon if he would recant his views, and he refused it, and so was burnt. These men were burnt in order to get rid of the doctrines. Often, you'll find Wareham, and even the most bloodthirsty of the bishops, spoke very kindly to the men, and would like to Cranmer, pleading with them to save their lives. The reason they wouldn't was the doctrines. It's the doctrines, not the men, were imitating. Very important to get that. Third reason is, intended to break up the monolithic Holy Roman Empire Church, a rope, a pope, they intended to have national freedom. But they intended each church to agree on one church, each nation to agree on one church and to stick to that church. They never envisaged other groups arising. They fought them when they came. You'll find that they did not like the Brownists, who were the first ones, who insisted that scripture should be translated straight from Hebrew and Greek by the man taking the service. My, they must have been some funny services they had. And then came all sorts of others. You'll find the Congregationalists were about the second, and then lists of others followed. But you see, the reformers were against that. What they wanted was one church where there was agreement for each land in Europe. And that's what they were at. We are very unwilling to move away from the churches which the reformers set up, because we know why they did. So then, it's very important to ask, where did the reformers' doctrines come from? Now, this is what is written. It was to a copy of the New Testament, the Novum Testamentum, brought out by Erasmus in 1519, read by a single devout student, that the origins of the Reformation movement in the University of Cambridge may be traced. And Cambridge is the birthplace of our Reformation in one sense, in that in it were all those men who got together in the White Horse and studied the Word of God together and came out, and many of them were martyrs later and leaders in the church. If you look at the four greatest reformers, all came from Cambridge. William Tyndale, the father of the English Bible, left Oxford and went to Cambridge, where he, and put in his own words, further ripened in God's word, as did his fellow translator, Frith. Thomas Bilney was a fellow out of Trinity Hall in Cambridge, Hugh Latimer of Clare Hall, Nicholas Ridley, a master of Pembroke Hall, and Thomas Cranmer, a fellow of Jesus College. And all traced everything back to the reading of the New Testament. So that's where their doctrines came from. They never denied it, that their doctrines came straight from the Bible. Now, all these men knew that they'd chosen a path that was likely to lead to death, yet all clung to the scriptures. What then were their great and central doctrines? Bilney and Tyndale were condemned for the great truth of justification by faith alone, sola fide. Ridley and Cranmer were condemned for the reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Marcus Lone, in his Masters of the English Reformation, says, "These were the twin pivots of the doctrinal Reformation in England." Fourth, they were driven by Scripture to certain conclusions. They arrived very slowly, far too slowly, you may think. One of the things the Anglo-Catholics used to throw in my father's generation at us was this. They said, "Well, look, we believe so-and-so about the Mass. If you read Latimer, and you can take his statement, or Ridley, or Cranmer, or Bilney, or any of the others, at a certain stage, they believed exactly the same as we do." And my father said to me, "The answer to them is this. If you get on a train going from London to Edinburgh, and you get on a train going from Edinburgh to London, and the two trains cross in the middle at high speed, at a certain point they're in the same position, but they're heading full blast in two different directions." And that is the truth. These men gradually and slowly dropped Roman doctrines. They were wedded to them. They didn't get rid of them in any hurry. You'll find that when Latimer started preaching, he was condemned not for preaching against Roman doctrines, but for preaching about other things as if the Roman doctrines weren't important. And when challenged about it and let out of prison, he went down on his knees and admitted before the bishop in convocation that he wasn't against those doctrines, he just was for the Bible doctrines. He hadn't yet decided. And you will find that Cranmer was judge of one other reformer and had him burned because of the doctrines which later he himself was burned for. These men didn't come out in a hurry. It didn't happen the flash in the pan. Furthermore, take courage. Nearly everyone died alone right across Europe. Nearly every tiny group, like the group that the Guises set alight in the barn in North France and burned 30 Protestants in one barn, like those, they were utterly alone. They weren't part of some big group. Each one had said, and they'd been saying it since the days of Wycliffe, I have seen the light. I know what I stand for. I will cling to the Lord Jesus and this truth, even if they burn me for it. And you will find 150 men died before the Reformation proper for that, because they clung to the truth of the Bible. And you will find that during the Reformation, each man was imprisoned alone, roughed alone by the guards, made to starve alone, cut off from his family alone, and put in terrible position. People like Anne Askew, people are blind, elderly people, children. One boy of 10 was burned, and it was said on his way to the stake that it was a very cloudy day, and suddenly the sun broke through and the whole crowd went silent, because the sun shone full on the face of that boy and nobody else around. And that was a sign to them. You see, these people walked alone. And nobody knew there was going to be a Reformation, or even thought it was possible. And that's what we're doing. It's greatly important to hold their doctrines. Otherwise, we'll never manage this sad and lonely walk. Now, I want to deal with you very quickly with the importance of the other Church of England doctrine.